Well, we have a hard text this morning, and we're going to go back even a little farther, beginning around verse 30, or at verse 30, and looking to the end of this chapter. There are two references here in the last part of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and two references to children. And there's a reason for that, and it is that Jesus is using children to teach us humility. He's using children to teach us what it means to be a servant. Now, the life of a servant is consumed in the welfare of someone else, isn't it? Just being a servant means that there is someone else that you are serving, that you are caring for, that you are helping and ministering to. And Jesus is going to take the principle of servanthood, and he's going to apply it to us in our relationship to children. And there are two reasons for that that we will look at this morning. The first is that children are insignificant. Now you say, well, how can you say that children are insignificant? They're so very important. But in the eyes of the world, in economy, in politics, they don't have a lot to offer. And so many don't serve the children, and so Jesus uses them as an example for that, of those who are considered insignificant. But the other is that we need to guard the children because they are impressionable, and that is causing a little one who believes in me to sin, the verses that we heard in verse 42. So keep in mind those two ideas, children as being little and insignificant, and also children as being impressionable. And it takes a servant attitude to care for those who are insignificant. To serve a king, quite an honor. But to serve someone who is insignificant in this world, well, where's the honor in that? And it all starts with the words of Jesus back in verse 30. So I hope you still have your Bibles open. Back in verse 30, Jesus leaves this place and he says he's passing through Galilee. As you remember, we're leading up to Jerusalem now. This is the road toward Jerusalem. They're still in Galilee, but they're traveling, going quickly from place to place on that way. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, it said in verse 30, and he was teaching his disciples, and so it was something that was happening privately. And notice what happens. He teaches them this truth. This is the second time it's been taught. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. If you look back across the page in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, you'll remember that there in chapter 8, verse 31, was the first time Jesus said this to his disciples. And they were shocked that he would say that. Now he says it to them a second time. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And still it says they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. What this is telling us is Jesus is the great servant. He is the one who comes to minister to the world, to give his life a ransom for many. It's summed up in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So they come to Capernaum, traveling on, verse 33. And now they're in a house, still alone as this smaller group. And Jesus asks them a question. Purpose of asking the question is an opportunity to teach a lesson. And so he says to them, what were you arguing about? Now, we think of Jesus and his disciples along the way. As they're traveling, it must have been something like Jesus leading the way and walking on, and here's these disciples, groups of two and three or whatever, following along behind as they all make their way down the road. And it was such a distance and divided, and as they walked, Jesus wasn't listening or hearing, but he was knowing what they were discussing. He knew what was in their conversation, but he was able to ask them because, as they understood it, this was all private. And so he asked them, what are you arguing about along the road? And they don't answer Jesus, and they don't tell him what the discussion was about. And the reason they don't tell Jesus is because they're quite embarrassed about the discussion. Because it says they had argued about which of them was the greatest. Who among the disciples is the CEO? Or who's going to be Pope? Who's going to be in charge in this group? Which disciple truly is the greatest? And just to calm your anxious hearts, Jesus is going to teach them that there is no Pope. There is no one the greatest, but I hope that you catch on to that as we go. So they keep quiet. They don't say a word because they've been arguing amongst themselves. Last week I mentioned that there are two arguments that the disciples were involved in. Remember last week, if you go back, it says Jesus and Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain. And when they come down from the mountain, in verse 14 of chapter 9, there was an argument going on. The disciples, with a boy that was demon-possessed, a great crowd around them, and the crowd was arguing with the disciples. This was the disciples defending Jesus against the crowd. There was an external group there. The disciples were very defensive at that time. The reason the argument was going on is the disciples were unable to cast the demon out of this boy. And so here was this great public discussion. Now here's the second argument within a very close context. And notice how different this argument is. They're not a public place. They're all alone. They're not arguing with the opponents of Jesus and those who are attacking Jesus. They're arguing amongst themselves. They're not trying to defend the fact that they were unable to cast out a demon. They're trying to promote themselves as which one is truly the greatest among themselves. And so Jesus asked them the question, "What are you arguing about?" And then they sit down. They don't answer, and it doesn't say that Jesus said anything. But imagine a little bit of time going by, and now they sit down in the home for their meal, no doubt. And he calls the 12, and he says, "Come over here and sit near me." And then he says this phrase, "If anyone wants to be first." Now, great phrase, popular phrase. Many books have been written to answer that statement. If anyone wants to be first. If anyone wants to be first, find the leader in you. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you the way to be the leader. I'm going to give you the way to be a success." He's saying to them, "I'm going to show you how you can have it all. I'm going to show you how you can win the race and come out on top and in front." And here's how it is. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and be the servant of all. Not at all what they were expecting to hear, and not at all what we expect to hear. But it's exactly what Jesus is saying. Put yourself last and become the servant of all. Jesus gives them an example of what he's saying and how to apply it. He takes a little child. This is a small enough child that he can take the child up in his arms, not just a young child standing in front of him, but this is a small enough one that he could have the child stand there. And then he could take this little child after he stood there up in his arms. And he gives them the lesson. "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." He takes a little child, holds him in his arms, and in effect he says this: "Are you willing to serve little children?" See how it ties in. You want to be great, then the way to greatness is to service. You want an example of what I mean? Are you willing to serve the quote-unquote insignificant of this world, could you serve a little child? Little children don't have a lot to offer you. They don't contribute to the income in your household. They have no political power, no economic power. As we say, little children don't vote. They can't pay you back when you help them. Although, in a sense, we hope they do, right? When we get old and need help, we're hoping for some payback here someday. But infants can't even say thank you, a little infant. There's not a lot of payback when you're serving a little child. But true greatness, Jesus says, means that you serve the insignificant. James put it this way in chapter 2, verse 1. He said that we are not to be respecters of persons. No matter who comes into your assembly, he says, receive him. And so it is. It's the way we treat little children is the way we treat Jesus. The way we treat little children is the way we treat God. If you love God, you'll love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you'll love your brother. God said, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. If you truly love your neighbor, that includes the neighbor's kids. It includes the little children. Well, who are the insignificant in our world? Well, it's more than just little children, isn't it? Do we serve the handicapped? Those who can't help themselves? Do we serve the poor? Do we serve the unknown? Not because these people earn it, but because God created them in his image. God so loved the world, there is a value in each and every life, and God calls us to serve. This, Jesus says, is the path to greatness. Now, even the world understands this to a degree. They honor the work of a group like the Providence Rescue Mission. You know, the mayor gives them a citation and they say, well, we're thankful that you're out there caring for the poor. We all look at the life of someone like a Mother Teresa and we say how wonderful it was for someone to give their life. But yet, do we really buy into the fact that Jesus said this is true greatness, not just to help them, but to help them in Jesus' name? I was reading a book that talks about ministry to children by a woman named Marva Dawn, who's has a heart for children and also has a heart for worship and has written a number of books. But she talks about visiting churches, and she says, at every church I visit, most of the members think that the congregation is doing just fine. But then I talk with the youth or the children, and I discover how little these children know about their faith, how negligibly it affects their daily lives. And people agree that certainly we need more adults to help with the youth group or to help with the Sunday school or whatever it is. But they themselves are too busy and they don't want to sacrifice. And that's her observation. But I say that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying the path to greatness is to serve, not to be putting yourself first, but to put yourself last and become the servant of all. And if you're the servant of all, you're going to be servant also of the insignificant. Where is the greatness in this world? Is it the super rich who live in luxury that are really the great? Is it the business power brokers who grasp for everything? Are they really that great? Is it the ones exalted by the media that we're watching in the TV and the movies? Are they really great? What about the couple that gives up the big job or the expensive lifestyle so that they can spend more time working with the poor? Jesus is saying, that is greatness. What about the businessman who refuses a promotion because he feels it would take away from the time he needs to spend with his family? That's greatness. Well, what about the average guy at work who takes time to talk with the person that other people won't talk with? Or takes time to give some attention to the woman that other people just ignore and push her off to the side because of the way she looks or the things she says? What about those who help the insignificant there? Are we too embarrassed or too proud to help in that regard? The question is, in Jesus' name, what are we doing? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And Jesus is saying, then tell me about your time spent in the nursery. Yeah. Tell me about your time spent with the children. Because that's an example of serving the very least. Serve the insignificant, Jesus said. That's the path to greatness. Then he says, protect the impressionable, beginning at verse 38. Now this section starts out, but it ties in together. It starts out with John. John is one of the sons of thunder. That's what his nickname was. So when you think of John, don't think of a man with his hands folded in, you know, Da Vinci's Last Supper, with the smooth flowing hair coming down his shoulders and the meek little smile upon his face. But John is called a son of thunder. Think of a rough, rather short-tempered, loud, willful follower of Jesus Christ. John. And a defender of Jesus Christ. Because here it says, he said, we saw a man and he was driving out demons in your name, Jesus. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. And here is this teaching of Jesus that says, don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. What is this all about? Who is on the Lord's side here? I know for me as a pastor, it's easy to fit into the category of John, the son of thunder. Because as pastors, we see the need to protect the flock. We have to make judgments. And it's important to do that. And yet, here John, it says, was getting beyond his authority. Was saying things he had no right to say. This other individual wasn't part of their group. And so he tells him to stop. It's interesting that John is telling this man to stop casting out demons. When we look back earlier in the chapter, chapter 9, verse 14... it was the disciples who were unable to cast out demons. And so that's why they were being criticized by the world. And John now is criticizing this one for casting these demons out. If you want to read a similar story in the Old Testament, you go back to Joshua in Numbers chapter 11. But we won't turn there, but Joshua is doing the same thing, and he reports to Moses that he tells these men to stop prophesying in God's name. Another thing that's interesting about this is that the disciples are doing something curiously similar to what the scribes were doing when they said to Jesus, and Jesus was casting out demons, and they said to Jesus, you're of the devil, you're of Beelzebub, casting out demons, you're not from God. And now the disciples are doing the same thing to this other man. Well, Jesus says, don't stop them. He says, if they're not against me, they're for me. Obviously, this man wasn't in the group that was right there with Jesus. He wasn't with them all the time. He must have heard about Jesus because it says he believed in Jesus. And it also says that the man was acting in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not as though this is some false prophet out there that's misusing the name of Jesus. You want to read about false prophets misusing the name of Jesus? You go to Acts chapter 19. And they got into serious trouble. But this man believed. He was doing it in Jesus' name. And Jesus is saying here to his disciples, listen, men, he said, there's only two sides, really. There's only two sides. We try to complicate things. There are two sides. There are those who are for Jesus Christ, and there are those who are against Jesus Christ. And he says, these here who are casting out demons in my name, who believe in me, are for me. And as he says, whoever is not against us is for us. Now, if you're familiar with your New Testament and you think back, you say, boy, that sounds different than another phrase that Jesus said. Because at another time, specifically in Matthew 12:30, Jesus says this. He says, if you're not with me, you're against me. Notice the difference here? And the difference is when Jesus is talking to us, if he's talking to the church, he challenges us in this way. He says, if you are not with me, you're against me. Challenging us, making it very clear. There are two sides, two roads. If you are not with me, you're against me. But then as Jesus addresses the world, and as we look out and we say, well, wait a minute. And there's somebody, and they don't belong to our group, but they sure seem to be doing something in Jesus' name. What about that? And Jesus says, here's how you discern there. If they're not against me, they are with me. If they are not against me, they are with me. Let me apply this. How do we know who's on the Lord's side? If we don't want to be guilty of John's sin, yet we want to be discerning people, how do we know who's on the Lord's side? Well, do they act in Jesus' name? We need to carefully listen. This man was acting in the name of Jesus Christ. Are they straight on the gospel? That's the root of it all. Are they straight on the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that includes, if we understand, Christ died for our sins and he rose from the grave. Who is this Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God? Do they believe that? Do they believe that people need the Savior Jesus Christ? Do they believe that we're lost in our sin? Do they believe that salvation is by grace through faith? It's not of ourselves. Do they understand these things? Do they have it straight? Are they really Christian? Now, Jesus had no problem attacking false teachers. He had no problem attacking the arrogant scribes. But we ought to speak out against heresy. But he says if they come in Christ's name, then our job is not to put a stop to them. As a church, we will have to be discerning. And as others act and serve in the name truthfully of the gospel of Jesus Christ, understand who Jesus is, what he is doing, it says our job is not to put a stop to them, as John was doing here. Jesus knows his children. Let me give a couple examples of those who we may say, well, they don't agree with us, therefore we must stop them. Some may not agree with us in eschatology. There are a number of different views that speaks of the end times and what's going to happen in the future and how it will all be fulfilled. There are a number of different views of people who truly believe the gospel of Christ, different views concerning eschatology. There is a key element that we cannot deny, and that is that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's part of the gospel. Christ came and he's coming again. That's essential. But within that, there may be a number of other people who truly preach the name of Jesus Christ and salvation in his name, and he says, don't be out there trying to stop everybody. The area of baptism. We are strongly committed to believers' baptism. I feel that it is clearly revealed in Scripture. And yet I know that there are those who firmly hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ who practice baptism in different ways. Now here's the key. Are they teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation or a part of salvation? If they do, then they're denying the gospel, and I must speak out against them. But if they're not, then it's not my job to say, stop them. That's what Jesus was telling John. He said, if they're not against us, they are for us. Now understand, that does not mean that we as a church or I as an individual are going to cooperate with every group. There may be many people who preach the gospel that I don't feel for other reasons that I can closely cooperate with them. It doesn't mean that I agree that everything that they do is right just because they have the gospel straight. I might like to sit down with them and try to correct them and try to reason with them from the scriptures and their teachings. But the point is, let's not declare war. Jesus knows his children. And Jesus says here, whoever is not against us is for us. And that's important to understand, and it takes some discerning. John needed that, and we need that. Then he goes on and he says, in fact, if just giving a cup of water, giving a bit of hospitality in my name because you belong to Christ, he says, there is reward in that. Aiding others in the ministry of the gospel, it will be rewarded to absolutely everyone. Now, how does this tie in with the rest of the chapter and the children and all that we've been talking about? Well, everyone who helps in the ministry of the gospel will be rewarded. And tying in, verse 42 closely follows, and everyone, anyone causing a little one, like that little one that was in Jesus' arms, anyone causing a little one who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea. There is a blessing for furthering the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is a curse to everyone who stands in the way. Jesus says that we need to guard and watch over those who are impressionable, and he uses as an example here, once again, the little child. This is where the little children come in again. Little ones' lives are impressionable. They watch us. They copy what we do. Our actions give them permission to do the things that we do. They develop our convictions. They pick up our lack of convictions. Our sins give them a sense that it is safe to follow us. Children are like that. New Christians are like that. What Paul refers to in Corinthians and Romans as weaker brothers are like that. You know how it is. Kids hear mom and dad swear, and pretty soon they say the same words. When we hear a dirty joke and we laugh, then they determine that those jokes must be funny. When we go to movies and watch TV shows where sex is degraded, where it just becomes an animalistic ritual, when they grow up seeing that type of thing and being confronted with that sort of thing all day long, they learn to follow the same path. When we approve of violent behavior and brutality, when we delight and laugh and are entertained by brutality and violent behavior, the same thing will happen to them. It all makes an impression. Little children should not be neglected. We all agree to that. You know, we can look at all the examples in the paper and say, look how that child was left alone. Look at the terrible things that were done. Where were those parents? And where was that father? And why did he desert them? We can go on and on about that, but Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to John here. He's talking to those who were close to him. And he's going to tell them that the dangers of neglecting our responsibility before others is the danger of hell. He's not preaching hell to the world. He's preaching hell to the church. He's preaching hell to us. And he's using little children to bring it home. We're disgusted when we see little ones left alone on their own, but what we need to ask ourselves is, do we neglect the little ones spiritually ourselves? Not just the ones in our family, but the ones that we see every day. I mean, are we teaching impressionable children and impressionable adults the value of prayer? Do we teach them the importance of the Word of God? If people just follow us and watch us and live their life like us. And this is what Paul told Timothy when he said, be an example to the believer in your life. The lives of others are impressionable and we lead. Jesus is telling us it takes a radical commitment to give our life in loving service for the weak. And then he goes on, he says, it would be better to be drowned than to sin like this. And not just to drown, but the worst of all possible drownings, and that is
to have this large, heavy stone
tied to you, and then to be thrown into the sea, and to experience the helplessness, the inability to escape. Jesus says that you and I are accountable for the impression we make. We are responsible for the impression we make upon the unsaved family members, be it a husband or a wife, or kids at home, or kids in your class at school. You know, you're a student, and you go to school. The way you live and the decisions you make make an impression upon other people for or against Jesus Christ. And the impact of our lives and the lives of others is a matter of either sin or righteousness. It goes back to Genesis, the early chapters, doesn't it? We are our brother's keeper. Do our hearts get hardened to this? Are pleasures more important? Does our pride keep us from just being humbly, from humbly serving? Do our personal rights prevail over the needs that the weak have? Hell is an awful place, as Jesus explains it here. He says it would be better to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell. He says better to cut off your hand if that's what's causing the problem. Better to cut off your feet. Better to gouge out your own eye if that's what's causing the problem. I mean, he's making radical statements here that he's telling us that hell is an awful place. But he says, if you don't care a bit about the impressionable, you just might be headed there. That's what he says. And he tells us to think about it. This is an eternal decision that we make. And the disciple of Jesus Christ is one who follows Jesus Christ. And the call to follow means guarding the impressionable, living our lives before them. At the end of the chapter, down at verse 49 and 50, it seems to take a turn. Jesus just quotes the last words of Isaiah the prophet. The last words of Isaiah the prophet are, "The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," describing the judgment of the wicked. But then he makes the statement, going from fire to salt. Everyone will be salted with fire. The salted fire would be an example of the sacrifice that took place in the temple. They would use salt upon the sacrifice. And there's a sense, he's saying here, that you're giving your life as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. And there's a sense that you will undergo the fire. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Peter says that we undergo fiery trials, and every Christian undergoes fiery trials. Everyone is salted by fire, and everyone is tested. And our lives and the circumstances of our lives test us. Am I going to follow Jesus Christ? Is my life going to be a sacrifice for God? The fire tests the quality of the material. So he goes from fire to salt, and then he goes from salt to the application of salt to the believer, and he says, now, salt is good, and you are to be the salt of the world. You're to have some savor, make some change. The examples here, not as John in holding back the gospel of Christ, not as those who would cause a little one to stumble, but as those who would give that cup of cold water, he said, you should have salt in yourselves. And you should make a difference for the glory of Jesus Christ in the world around you. And if that is the case, live at peace with one another. Where did this whole discussion start? Do you remember? Disciples arguing with one another. Where does it all end? Jesus saying, be at peace with one another. How do you get to the place of peace? Well, we've all heard that love and joy and peace, these key ingredients. Well, it starts out this way. If you want peace and you want to stop the arguing, then start the loving. Not just loving one another, loving the insignificant, loving the impressionable. Fill your life with love as Christ's life was filled with love. That will give you joy. Because you'll see the transformation in the lives of those who cannot pay you back.
And when that joy is your experience, you're going to be living at peace with one another. Show me a church that's not at peace with one another, and I'll show you the church is not filled with love for the world. It has not experienced the joy of seeing lives transformed. Because that love produces joy, which results in peace. And Jesus says, be at peace with one another. Serve one another. Now I go back to the verses that I just skipped over at the beginning. Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. The ultimate servant. Betrayed. He gave his life over that others might betray him. The Son of Man is going to be killed. He would give his life over that others might kill him. And then in 3 days, he would rise. The ultimate servant. For the glorious God, eternal one, the majestic one in heaven above, to look down upon us and see us as the most insignificant, the most impressionable, the most needy of his creation, he becomes a servant. And Christ gives his life to be put to death, to suffer and to die that we might be saved. He comes to the weak. He comes to the insignificant. He comes to those whom he created and those whom he loved. Christ's death for our sin was the action of one who came to serve with the deepest humility, the greatest sacrifice, and the purpose of the highest benefit directed to a people in the most helpless condition. Christ died in service for the wretched, the filthy, the powerless, the undeserving. He was delivered, handed over, killed. He was alone. He was subject to cruel abuse. That, Jesus says, is service. That is discipleship. And that's what brought our salvation. And so, is it any wonder he says to us, pick up your cross and follow me. Believe and follow. Accept the love of Jesus Christ by faith. He died for you. And then go share that love of Jesus Christ in selfless service for others in Jesus' name. Not just a matter of going and doing good works. It's going in the name of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his love to the world. That's God's call for us. May we follow his call. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us and modeled for us the life you've called us to live. Help us as your church, your people in this place, not just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to follow him. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.